Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Amos, Amos chapter 4. As was noted in our bulletin, rather than immediately beginning dealing with another one of our confessions, our consistory, our elders, at our meeting 2 months ago as we discussed the needs of the congregation, decided that it would be good at this time to have a whole series of sermons on hell first and then on heaven. So we'll probably spend some 4 sermons exploring this very sobering and yet very necessary subject of the doctrine of hell and the Word of God. We'll read Amos chapter 4. This is a prophecy where God is rebuking His own covenant people for their unfaithfulness. And when He speaks, for example, and speaks of cows of Bashan, He is speaking of the women among His people and of, as we'll see in other passages, other verses, the men as well. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you, that He will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, meaning the breaks in the wall, every cow at that which is before her. And ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal multiply transgression. You recall that that's where the 2 golden calves were. And bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with yeast, which is what they were not supposed to do. And proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this you like, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth. You know, when you eat, you have to brush your teeth because your teeth get that white fuzzy stuff on there. Well, when you're starving, your teeth are clean. I've given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So 2 or 3 cities wandered unto one city to drink water. But they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formed the mountains and creates the wind, and declares unto man what is his thought, that makes the morning darkness and tramples upon the high places of the earth. Those are the places where they worship idols. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the subject that will occupy our attention these next 4 weeks is a most fearsome one and a most unpleasant one. It can rightly be called the ultimate horror in the universe. It's not something about which we quickly talk. It's not something that we easily choose as a subject to know more about. There are so many themes and books of the Bible that are thrilling, that are exciting, that are motivating, that are encouraging. There are so many truths of the Scriptures that it is an utter joy to study. But this topic will give you a very burdened and a heavy heart. The doctrine of hell is more sobering than the most depressing newscast you've ever watched. It's more touching than the footage of disasters on the news. Do we really have to spend time on this? Doesn't it raise painful personal questions about people in our own family circles? People we've met, people we work with, people we joke with, people we laugh with, people who live next door to us. Let's face it, you know people who, unless there is a dramatic change in their life, are on their way to hell. Maybe you're even sitting next to someone like that tonight. Who wants such questions stirred in his own soul? But do we not sometimes need to be burdened? Need to be sobered? Maybe someone will say, doesn't focusing on this theme actually make us hard-hearted? And isn't it almost cruel to think about the anguish and the torments of the fiery pit of hell? And behind this question may be perhaps unpleasant memories of hearing what some people have called hellfire and damnation preaching, or of hearing pastors and Christians abuse this doctrine. And we have to say right from the start that sometimes this happens. It is possible to quote sermons not just from the Middle Ages, but from our own times too, of graphic descriptions of the damned hanging by hooks from their tongues with the flames licking their feet. The stories told of one pastor who went into graphic, lengthy detail about a little child in hell. I once heard a few moments of a daytime TV talk show while I was getting new tires put on my car. And the panel on the stage included a Christian who seemed to take an almost diabolical delight in pointing out to the other guests that they were all on their way to hell. And without a flicker of emotion, besides a smug, self-satisfied smirk, this man said, "Turn or burn! Turn or burn!" There's a man in Kansas who seems to make the main theme of his preaching practically salivating over the destruction of the ungodly, especially in his mind, then, homosexuals. If we're going to spend 4 sermons on hell, does that make us those kinds of people? And we have to admit right from the start that that is not an imaginary danger. We must take great care not to let our imaginations run even one detail beyond the teachings of sacred Scripture. And we must also prayerfully take great care that our attitude in speaking to others of this gruesome subject is the very same as our Lord Jesus Christ, who wept over an impenitent and hard-hearted Jerusalem, even when he was announcing the righteous judgments of God. May God use these sermons to make us tender-hearted people and to remove from our hearts every trace of smugness or carelessness. And yet that is not the only danger we face as we think about this theme. The most pressing danger is that you and I would speak of it less than we ought, and to allow it to slip into the back of our minds. The main danger is that because of its unpleasantness, we choose to think about other things instead, to skip over, to forget those parts of Scripture that refer to it. The chief danger among us is that we treat it like an embarrassing family secret, best left unmentioned. Do you not feel this when you study or think about this theme? Your soul shrinking back from its sobriety. God knows our instinctive response is to shy away from it And that is why he not only gives us a great deal of material in his word about hell, about judgment, but he gives us also reasons why we should be thinking about it. So much so that we'll spend our entire first sermon tonight simply asking ourselves this. Why should you think about hell? That's our theme. Why does God want us to think about hell? First, because of its tremendous importance. Then, because of the attacks of unbelief against it. And lastly, because of the important focus that it enforces. The first reason we need to think in a sober biblical way about hell is very simply because God speaks about it often in His Word. If you were to take your scissors and cut out of your Bible every reference to hell and to the wrath of God and to the judgment of God, you would lose a large chunk of your Bible. Let me prove this to you by taking a quick survey of the Scriptures. The first thing we need to notice is that every time there is a death, God's word of judgment against sin is vividly displayed. When you pass a dead gopher on the road, or when you pass a hearse with a body in it on the road, God's judgment against sin is displayed. God said to Adam, "The day you eat that forbidden fruit, you shall surely die." And the death rate is one per person. Every person born dies. Death is never of natural causes. It is always due to spiritual causes, to sin. And the natural causes, as we refer to them euphemistically, and by the way, that big word simply means we choose a word that makes it seem less graphic, less brutal. These natural causes, as we call them, have been set in motion by God for spiritual reasons. And that is why the death of an unbeliever in the Bible is described very graphically like this, and I quote, "going down into hell." And I need to say something now about the word Sheol, a Hebrew word, and that's unfortunately in most modern translations, it's not translated. They just leave a Hebrew word in the Bible. The word Sheol can refer to two things. First of all, the grave in which the body of a dead person is placed, and in that sense it applies to everybody, both believers and unbelievers. Let's look for an example of this at Psalm 16 and verse 10. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, and it's good to focus on this example because it's a bit challenging to interpret this verse, 16 verse 10. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." Someone may want to ask, "I thought you were talking about bodies. What is this about a soul?" Well, the New Testament applies this text to the resurrection of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that the Bible sometimes uses the word soul to refer to your body. It's a Hebrew way of saying, "thou wilt not leave me in hell." Confusing, isn't it? Well, not really. We do the same thing in English sometimes. Have you ever heard of a shipwreck? You'll hear of a ship going down with 200 souls, and really what they mean is the ship went down with 200 bodies. So here's the first word, use of the word Sheol or hell, to describe a body laid in the grave of unbelievers and believers. But the word Sheol also, and more frequently, refers to hell, the place of torment and the punishment of those who are not converted, not believers. And here we look at Psalm 9 and verse 17, for example, a few pages earlier. Psalm 9 and verse 17. "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." So if you use a modern translation and you read the word Sheol, it either means the grave or it means hell. But we shouldn't just look at death as proof in the Bible of God's wrath. God's wrath and judgment throughout Scripture is found as a foretaste of hell. "For in them the shadow of hell falls on men's lives. In them the smokes, the smells, and the sounds of hellfire drift through this world." Did you see some of that shocking footage of Fort McMurray? Do you realize that that is an expression of the wrath of God? And no, it doesn't mean that the people in Fort McMurray are worse sinners than the people in Lethbridge. We may never draw that conclusion. And yet every time something like that happens, God is reminding the human race of the footsteps of His approaching judgments. And when you see the pictures and the footage of the devouring flame and the devastation, what you must say is, these are the footsteps of Almighty God. And the fury of the flames is the fury of the Holy One. Think of all God's judgments in Scripture. The flood that wiped out the entire human race, drowning them because of their violence and their wickedness. And the New Testament says that was a foretaste of the fires that are coming to destroy this world and sinners. And there's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, first of all because of their pride, their luxurious idleness, and their neglect of the poor and the oppressed, and only then because of their homosexuality. And then there's the drowning of the obstinate Pharaoh and the Egyptians in the Red Sea when they pursue Israel after God liberated them. And then there are some of the individual judgments of Scripture. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are swallowed alive by the earth. The Hebrew graphically says they went alive into Sheol. And then there's the extermination of the Canaanites in the Old Testament. Israel enters the land, and in the name of God, the only time in world history where this was commanded by God, every man, woman, and child was put to the sword. Entire cities are devoted to destruction because God's patience with these very wicked Canaanites has come to an end. Do you realize how wicked those Canaanites were? These were innocent, peace-loving people. These were people who sacrificed their children alive to their idols and committed every kind of wickedness. These were people like Esau. And fifth, there's the exile where Israel is excommunicated from the land for their persistent idolatry and perversity. And the armies of Nebuchadnezzar butcher and pillage and burn and kill. And the prophets call this in the Old Testament the day of God's fury, the day of the wrath of the Almighty, a foretaste of the day of judgment. Let's turn for a minute to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And here we find a chapter where the curses of God's covenant are explained. And these curses are also a foretaste of hell, the place of torment and of the wrath of the Almighty. Look at verses 54 and 55. And I bring these verses up not out of a sick sense of humor or cruelty, but to repeat to you the Word of God with trembling awe. Look at what God drives people to when He punishes them for their sin. Verse 54, so that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eyes shall be evil toward his brother and toward the wife of his bosom and toward the remnant of his children which he shall leave, so that he will not give to them any of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he has nothing left to him. Verse 67, in the morning thou shalt say, would that it were evening. And at the evening thou shalt say, would God it were morning, for the fear of thy heart with which thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thy eyes which thou shalt see. And someone says, yeah, that's the Old Testament. You think so? Do you know your Bible so little? Who speaks of hell and judgment more than anyone else in all of Scripture? Jesus Christ. And surely He was the most loving and kind man who ever walked the face of the earth. Let me quote to you three examples from Jesus' own sermons. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, Jesus says this, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is more profitable that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Matthew 8:12, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear Him who is able to destroy soul and body in hell. Many other examples could be given from Jesus' sermons, and we'll see them in the next weeks. Do you see now that something that takes up so much space in the Bible demands our concentrated attention. Why, even the very name of Jesus means He comes to save sinners from such hell and judgment. Every time the word Jesus is heard, you are reminded of what Jesus saves from. If you take hell and judgment out of the Bible, you take Jesus too. You're not left with a thin Bible. You're left with no Bible at all. There is a time and a place for sober, trembling, concentrated thinking about hell, about judgment, and about wrath. But we shouldn't just look in the pages of Scripture for evidence of God's wrath. Scripture makes it clear that every war, every earthquake, every tsunami, every fire, every disease, every pestilence, every plague is a foretaste and a reminder of the God who judges. Revelation chapter 8, and by the way, the book of Revelation also is full of the judgment of God. Revelation 8, 5, we're told how God responds to the prayers of the saints in heaven. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with coals of fire from the altar, and he hurled it, the Greek says, down into the earth. And there was noise and thundering and lightning and an earthquake. Every time something like this happens, God is shaking and rattling the human race. Should that not affect how you pay attention to the news? Is there a day where the news does not contain such things? Is there a day in this world where God does not give proof of His wrath? But another reason it's so important is because it's utterly urgent. Not only does hell or judgment come up in some form in every book of the Bible, but it is something that every person is involved in. Death and hell are not, as one man says, in spectator sports. You know, if you go to the softball tournament put on by Word and Deed, you can sit and relax in the bleachers and watch other people play softball. And all the players are running and sweating and are busy, but we dare not, we may not look at hell this way. Because hell is the guaranteed destination of sinners. And you and I have been born sinners. On our way to hell. And finally, we must think about hell. We dare not ignore it, because there's only one way of escape: salvation through Jesus Christ. And that is why it is the most loving thing in the world to speak in a timely manner about hell. Because while every person, including us and our children, are born into this world with a passport to hell as sinners, now it is still not too late. It is still time to get a new passport to heaven. Now the fire alarms are ringing. Now the sleeping inhabitants of the earth are being aroused. Now God, in speaking so often about hell and His world and in the events of daily life, in terrifying ways, does so that He might save us from it. And there are people sitting in this building tonight who need these warnings. There are people among us who need to be shaken and terrified and be brought trembling to this question: what must I do to be saved? There are some of us who need to get serious about repentance and holiness. And it is God's intention in coming weeks to drive such people to repentance with fear and urgent haste. And yes, He'll also woo us with the glories of heaven. But the fear of hell is just as important in the preaching of the gospel. So far we've seen that we must think seriously about hell because of its importance in the Scriptures, because of its urgency for your life. But there's another category of reasons: the widespread unbelief about it and the questions that it raises even in our minds. And that's our second point: the attacks of unbelief against it. Our society, of course, despises the doctrine of hell and doesn't believe such a place exists. You see this, for one thing, in the popular mockery that takes place. Think of the decorations put up at Halloween. People dressing their children in the most gruesome costumes as if it's all a joke. Horror movies are a sick pastime. Little do people realize as they glimpse them that they are seeing foretastes of hell. People put bumper stickers on their cars with little devils or put devil tattoos on their arms. They sprinkle their daily conversation with the word hell in such a way that shows they clearly have little fear of going there. You find jokes in the media mocking what they call hellfire preachers. But it's not all fun and games, is it? Because if your co-workers or family members or neighbors find out that you believe that unbelievers are going to hell, then their laughter will die on their lips and they will be very angry with you. And they will accuse you of being a hate monger and a fear monger. They will say, but God is love. He could never send anyone to hell. At least not most people. Hitler? Sure. But not me. Why do they react this way? If there is no such a place, why get hot and bothered and upset when it is mentioned? Well, the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 32 tells us why people react this way when they hear a serious mention of the reality of hell. This is the catalog of human sin and sinfulness. And the last verse in Romans 1 ends with these telling words. It says this about the human race: who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Nothing wrong with that, they say to each other. God has put in every man's conscience that judgment is coming. They try to ignore it by loudly approving of their sins as no big deal, or angrily accusing those who do believe it of being hateful and harsh people. And they're trying to drown out their secret fears with either laughter or with anger. And it is not impossible that there's someone listening who's doing the same thing. A younger person? An older person? Maybe as a young person you think that these are just fairy tales invented by pastors, parents, and teachers to try to control you. Or maybe you do acknowledge that, yeah, the Bible does say that. But you see yourself in little danger of going there. You think, I'm a good person and I want to do the right thing. Or maybe you're older and by your own admission you're still unconverted and unbelieving. You say you believe that hell is real, but you don't really believe it. You don't really live like it. You try to forget about it. Your life is filled with an endless round of busyness to keep you from that terror that's in the back of your mind that gnaws from time to time. I pray, God, that you will be most uncomfortable these next few weeks. That God will destroy either your superficial laughter or your foolish busyness with sobering, fearsome truth that wakes you up for the first time in your life. But hell is not just argued against by the jokes or the anger of the superficial. There are deeply thinking people who, although they reject God's truth, still think and write about hell. They see the idea of hell as utterly disgusting, something no loving, moral person could believe in. They see it as a primitive superstition used by the church to manipulate and scare people into doing what pastors want. I once read a news article by a liberal columnist named Nicholas Kristof from the New York Times. He had read the popular Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye in order to try to figure out what Christians believe, and he was horrified to discover that evangelical Christians believe, and really that all biblical Christians believe, that all non-Christians will be tormented in hell. And in his article, he pleaded with the church to abandon this disgusting and outdated silly superstition, and I quote, he said, "It makes you out to be as bad as Islamic terrorists. You might not approve of holy war to destroy others, But you believe that God will prosecute holy war and torture chambers and do it himself, end quote. Clark Pinnock, infamous Canadian theologian from McMaster University in Ontario, he's abandoned the faith in many ways, and he wrote these blasphemous words, and I quote, "Surely a God who would do such a thing is more like Satan than like God," end quote. And yet it's not just Clark Pinnock or Nicholas Kristof who are complaining. There are voices in the church who are saying the same thing. A man like John Stott, who was even reformed in some ways, his book on preaching was one of my seminary textbooks, and it's a good book. But he has written this, "No thinking, loving person can believe in hell," end quote. He just believes that God annihilates unbelievers. And more in the evangelical world in North America are echoing these words, or else just forgetting and saying nothing about hell in an embarrassed silence of their convictions in the times in which we live. In fact, John Stott even says that if you believe in hell and you still walk around in this world in a careless, happy-go-lucky way while your neighbors are on the way to hell, then you have to sear your emotions to the point of feeling nothing. Now, he's wrong about almost everything he writes on this subject. But here there could be an element of truth. Our hardness of heart towards our fellow men is something to be ashamed of, isn't it? The words of John Stott and the silence of many pulpits and many homes on this subject means it is vital that the biblical doctrine of hell, of the wrath of God, of the holiness of God, of the judgment of God, must be heard in all their crushing reality. This doctrine is under attack in the church, in this present world. And if you love and honor the Word of God, you must battle against it and join the conflict against that serious, despicable rejection of the reality of the God who judges. But the attacks of unbelief inside and outside the church are not the only attacks on this biblical doctrine. Do not thoughts sometimes cross your mind and mine too? Particularly when you stop to think about what hell is really like. One of our pastors told me the story of taking some of his young people to a debate between a Christian and an atheist at a university. And at one point, the atheist quoted from the Old Testament God's command to wipe out the Canaanites. And he said, "If you believe the God of the Bible, you believe in a God who approves of genocide." That shook those young people. Maybe it has sometimes shaken you. But this is only a foretaste of what hell will be like according to the Bible. Hell should shake you more than any other judgment in the Scriptures. Has the question never risen in your mind, is God going too far? Is this really reasonable? Does the Bible really teach this? Has a secret doubt never risen in your heart? Can a God of love really do something like this? The question has risen in my heart, and it's risen in yours too. That is why you and I need to hear this doctrine to combat the unbelief in our own hearts. Because what is at stake here is nothing less than your entire Bible. The question is this: is the God who speaks speaking the truth, or is he a liar? Did Jesus Christ really have to die on the cross or not? If you lose the doctrine of hell, you lose the cross of Jesus Christ. If God could punish us enough for our sins so that even after a million years we could be let out of hell, then the cross would be unnecessary. In fact, it becomes the ultimate insult in case of child abuse. And Jesus Christ would have died for nothing. Denying the doctrine of eternal punishment in hell makes Jesus Christ a victim rather than a savior. He becomes someone you should pity rather than someone you should worship, love, believe in, and serve. The entire Christian religion hangs or falls on the doctrine of hell. Therefore, I dare not preach anything else than this series in the coming weeks in a sober, in a biblical, in a urgent, and in a tender-hearted way. I must do what the Apostle Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. we persuade men. So far we've seen that there are two important main reasons to spend the next few weeks thinking about hell. First of all, because it's such an important, urgent theme in the Scriptures. And second, because it's being attacked inside the church and outside the church by unbelief. There's one last reason we need to see tonight, because of the important focus it enforces. Do you know what the main problem is with the attacks of unbelief? They start in the wrong place. There's an excellent book called Heaven and Hell by Professor Donnelly. Some of you have it, some of you have read it. You'll hear me quote it often in the next few weeks. In fact, you may recognize that I've organized my four sermons the same way as his four chapters in the book, because I couldn't find any better way to arrange it. Professor Donnelly writes the following. He says, the main problem with objections against hell, they start with man and not with God. They betray a bias to think of ourselves first and to see God as existing, his main task to make us comfortable and happy. Children, have you ever played with binoculars? Binoculars are supposed to, when you put them up to your eyes, bring what's far away closer. But remember what happens when you flip them the wrong way around. If you look through the wrong end, then everything becomes smaller and further away. Unbelief's attacks on hell really mean that our eyesight is out of focus, that we are looking at three things through the wrong end of the binoculars. And when you think about hell the way the Bible compels you to do, then you are forced to see these three things from God's point of view. In the first place, the doctrine of hell exposes and shatters a man-centered view of man. How many people don't think that the most important thing in the universe is that we should be happy and enjoy our life? Isn't that the slogan? Everyone has the God-given right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. End quote. And not even God is allowed to get in the way of it. God is only loving and good if he makes your happiness and enjoyment his number one priority. But the doctrine of hell says that human happiness is not the most important thing in the universe, because there will be millions who spend an eternity in agony. And this man-centered view can even infect us. And here's where people come with the most sensitive and painful question of all. What about my loved ones who rejected the gospel and died? How can I be happy in heaven or even on earth knowing that they are there? How can I keep myself from losing my sanity when I think of their misery? Do you see how painful and personal this gets? And it's personal for me too, because I've had such funerals and deaths in my family circle too. There's nothing more empty and devastating than such a funeral. What can we say? Well, of course, we loved these friends, family members, people we knew, rightly so. However, when God brings his people to heaven, you will be so thrilled with seeing the Son of God in his glory that pain will be taken away. It's almost impossible to even imagine now. But it betrays, doesn't it, that we look through the wrong end of the binoculars and we make our happiness depend on the presence of our loved ones rather than on the presence of God. The second wrong focus that the doctrine of hell exposes and shatters is a man-centered view of sin. People think sin is no big deal at all. Some little thing. Oh, most agree it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to hurt people, but even if they do, they think that they should just have to apologize or pay for damages or get therapy. Why? Well, because these sins hurt people and you don't want other people to do them against you, and therefore the government should make laws about them. But most people are inconsistent, aren't they? Because many who complain and say they're against murder think nothing of having a doctor crush the skull of an infant with partial birth abortion, or of disposing the elderly when they become inconvenient. And their conscience does not complain about sin against God. And if you're so bold as to say that the first four commandments are also sin, and that they are the most serious sins of all, then they'll think you're some kind of a religious, hateful extremist. And if you say that Sabbath breaking and swearing and idolatry deserve the eternal judgment of God, then they will respond, yeah, but who am I hurting? The thought of robbing God of His rights and glory means absolutely nothing to them, because they don't think that God deserves anything from them. And the doctrine of hell shatters this man-centered view of sin. It says that sin is first and foremost against God, to use the words of Psalm 51. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. The doctrine of hell tells us that God sees sin as so monstrous and so wrong that it deserves gruesome and never-ending punishment. And yet as sinners, we have the gall and the nerve to ask the wrong question. We should be asking, what kind of an evil is my sin that even a loving and good and generous God would punish it with His fierce wrath? And instead we say, but if God punishes sin, then He's evil. You and I need the doctrine of hell as a wake-up call about how serious and evil sin is. And oh, let us pray that God in the coming weeks will turn the binoculars around and blow up our sin until we start to see it as the monstrous, despicable, judgment-worthy evil that it is. There's a third man-centeredness that the doctrine of hell exposes, and you can probably guess what it is. It exposes a man-centered view of God. A view in which God is supposed to be like the maid in a hotel. He's supposed to come in and clean my room and make my bed when I'm gone and then be out of sight after He's cleaned up my mess. Professor Donnelly says, and I quote, to complain that hell is unjust and that it makes God an unloving tyrant, you have to rewrite the first question and answer of the Westminster Catechism. Instead of saying man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, you say God's chief end is to satisfy man and make him happy forever. And that is why there is a hell. Because our sin is an attempt to trade places with God, to turn ourselves into God, and God into the cosmic maid or bellboy in a hotel. It's an attempt to turn God into a little puppet on a box who won't come out until we flip the switch. Do you know what that really is? Using God. Have you ever had someone use you? What would you say about a man who brags publicly about using his wife? Wouldn't you say, that is just sick? But that is how your sin and my sin treats the living God. You breathe His air. Your heart beats because of His power. Your body exists because of His daily provision. You live in His world, on His property, and you don't own a single thing that He didn't give to you. And when you sin, you are saying, I'm going to use God. The doctrine of hell, of God's wrath, and of God's judgment will shatter this and make it impossible, if you're listening at all, to do this, because it will confront you with a terrifying, sovereign, holy God whom you cannot ignore, you cannot manipulate, and you cannot use. A God who is majestic in His fury, who reigns over the earth, before whom even the mountains are like a speck of dust, and we are like little grasshoppers and ants. And here's where our scripture reading from the book of Amos chapter 4 comes in. God lists in Amos 4, in verse after verse, all the judgments and the disciplines that He has sent to try to get Israel to repent. Famine, drought, plague, war. And after every verse He says again and again, and you still did not return to Me, says the Lord. And so God says to them in verse 12, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, He who forms mountains and who creates wind, who declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness, who tramples down the high places of the earth, the Lord of hosts is His name. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. And as an ambassador of this God, I say to you in anticipation of the next few weeks, prepare to meet your God, O Bethel. These weeks will test you. They will ask you, are you God-centered or not? Isn't that where every discussion of hell must start? Who is God? People will never believe in hell until they see who God really is. Holy, powerful, loving, unable to do anything unjust, punishing only because sin deserves it. And it's when you know the living God as He really is that the doctrine of hell no longer becomes something to trip over and that your doubts melt. No one on the day of judgment and no one in hell will say, I don't deserve to be here. Oh, they will know. They will scream to the mountains, fall on us and to the hills, cover us from the wrath of the Lamb, for great is the day of His wrath. And who can stand? And when you meet the living God in the pages of His Word in the coming weeks, unless you plug your ears and harden your heart, you will be forced to say that the marvel is not that God could send anyone to hell, but that the marvel is that God could save hell-deserving sinners. Some of us listening desperately need to hear this. Because your Christianity is selfish. You read your Bible and your only thought is, what's in it for me? You want something to pep you up and make you feel good. You need to see God in His glory. And you need to become burdened for the souls of others. Perhaps some of us are anguishing at the injustice in the earth. And it shakes you, and it makes you ask, where is God in all of this? And the doctrine of hell says, you don't have to take matters into your own hands. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. But the very fact that you and I are born as sinners who deserve hell too should keep us from any sense of gloating, smugness, or pride. And some of us need this doctrine for another reason. You persist in your stubborn, rebellious unbelief. You say with your own mouth that you're not saved. Or you say that you are. But your life does not display the necessary evidence that you are beginning to fight and hate and run from and repent of and flee from sin. And that means you are deceiving your own soul. And to you I say especially, prepare to meet your God. And I don't say that with hand-wringing delight. But I say it with fervent urgency. And I remember the tears of the Lord Jesus. He who was going to destroy Jerusalem for their sin and unbelief. A judgment deserved and earned. And as he looked down on that city and he entered it, and he thought about it, he wept. Not because judgment is wrong, but because mercy was refused. And as his servant and as someone I hope who's been given something of his character, I say to you, oh, that these coming weeks would melt you and break you. And make you see the things that belong to your peace before it's too late. That you would be brought to repent of your sins seriously and urgently and diligently and carefully. And that you would plead with Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, before it's too late. Today, while He proclaims peace and pardon, hear His voice. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his upside-down, man-centered thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will find forgiveness. And to our God, for he shall abide. abundantly pardon. Amen.